fact that many, many churches have left off entirely the singing of hymns. In fact, when someone was recently invited to come and to worship with us, a response was given that said, well, my parents would not want to go to a church that sings hymns, hymn-singing church. And that's an amazing thing to me. That's an amazing thing to me, that there are people who don't sing what we have just sung, never enter into the content and the beauty of the sentiments that this hymn expresses and that we've been privileged this evening to sing in the presence of God. I don't care what types of music may be added to worship, if it was appropriate to do that at all, but to think of ever there being a time when hymns like this would be inappropriate to express our faith and to sing our faith and to bring worship to God, I simply couldn't conceive of it. I couldn't conceive of just living throughout my life and never singing Jesus on my cross have taken, or a mighty fortress is our God, or to sing when I survey the wondrous cross. I just could not conceive of carrying on Christian worship and never expressing our faith through such vehicles that God has given that so fully express true biblical and gospel faith. Anyway, I'd ask you to turn this evening in your Bibles to the 10th chapter of the book of Proverbs, Proverbs chapter 10. I want us to continue in our studies in Proverbs 10. We've left off for a couple of weeks, and now we want to come back. We want to look at this portion of the Word of the Lord in which we see that Solomon gathers together certain statements and certain pithy, memorable proverbs, all which have something in common in that they contrast righteousness and wickedness. They contrast the way of wisdom and the way of folly. And to have those contrasts set out to us is a very helpful thing in the realization that God's blessings indeed are upon the head of the righteous, and the recognition that the righteous will be had in everlasting remembrance, and the light of the fact that it is the righteous, the wise man, we're told, who will receive commandments, be teachable, who walk with integrity, whose mouth very speaks as a well of life. And all these things are true of the righteous person, and the wicked, in contrast, do none of those things. None of those things characterize them. Not blessing, but rather violence covers their head. And instead of had their name in everlasting remembrance, the name of the wicked, we are told, will rot. And instead of being wise in heart and receiving commandments, they're prating fools that will inevitably fall, foolish of their of lips. Instead of walking with integrity, their ways are crooked and they are perverse. Now in verse 12 we have that contrast continued set before us, and it's set out before us, and I believe in what we can perhaps distill as being the principal virtue of the righteous and the principal vice of the wicked. And that's what I want to set out to you this evening. The principal vice of wicked people and the principal virtue or grace of the righteous. And it's expressed in the words of verse 12 in these very simple terms, where Solomon says, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all sins. Solomon speaks of hatred present in the hearts and in the lives of men. Hatred is a word that in the original speaks of revulsion. It's a word that speaks of holding others at aversion. You don't want to be around an object that you hate. Now sometimes in the Bible, when it speaks of the word hatred, it speaks of regarding something dismissively or lightly. You just don't think much of it. And that's to hate something. That's a different word. But this is a word that speaks of active revulsion, that which tends to turn your stomach, that which you have great disdain for. And hatred is a sin that is particularly common and dominant in the lives of wicked people. The wicked hate. They hate one another, and it's a reflection of the fact that they ultimately hate God. Now, in the New Testament, we have statements that clearly set out to us that this is where man is by nature. Man, who is a child of the devil, hates, even as the Jews are revealed to us in the 8th chapter of John's Gospel as seeking to kill our Lord Jesus Christ. In John chapter 8, we see that these Pharisees, these religious Jews, have a hatred and a disdain, an aversion to the Lord Jesus Christ, and they have, in fact, their hearts set upon seizing him in his words, destroying him, and ultimately putting him to death. And you see how our Lord Jesus says of these Jews, in the words of verse 44, that you are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Jesus says that these sons of the devil are like their father, and he was a murderer from the beginning, and hence it is their desire to put him to death. It is their desire to pursue him and seize him and ultimately to kill him, who is the light of the world, who's come into the world, and their hatred of God and their hatred of truth and their hatred of holiness is so clearly revealed in their hatred of the Lord Jesus Christ. Wicked people hate. They hate God. They hate truth. They hate righteousness. They hated our Lord Jesus Christ. If you look over in the book of 1 John, chapter 3, John makes this explicitly clear. But in the book of 1 John, chapter 3, John says this. Verse 10, he says, "In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one, and did what? He murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil, and his brother's righteous. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life, because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." Here Jesus says, I'm sorry, John says, the difference between God's children and the children of the devil are made clearly conspicuous. The child of God loves God. The child of God has the love of God in him, and the child of God loves his brethren. But the world hates the people of God. The world hates his brother. The world is like Cain, who was a murderer, because he's a child of the devil, and hatred and murder and disdain and aversion is the particularly epitomizing sin of the wicked. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And the pictures that the scriptures give to us of what mankind is in a state of sin emphasize the fact of sins of violence, sins of murder. It's not only that which we read in our daily paper. And we can clearly make the argument just from picking up a newspaper each and every day and seeing how violence does reign where the gospel of message has not come and conquered hearts. You see how false religion glories in violence, glories in murder. As you look at the religious world even and see the great hatred that so seizes the hearts of people who are the devotees of Islam, and in following after a false god and a false prophet and a false revelation, they are committing acts of horrid violence, even believing that they are serving God. Hatred has seized their hearts, and only the grace of God can take that natural hatred and violence and enmity out of the heart and put in the reality of God's love and teach us the way of love. Look over in the book of Romans, chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Where we read of how men, not having God in their knowledge, exchanging the truth of God into a lie, have been given up by God unto unclean sexual practices, unto idolatrous practices. And we see that in the words of verse 28, that even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. Paul says this describes the natural heart. Now, man will not confess to these crimes. He will cover them over. He will lie about them. He will speak in terms of fair words and fair speech. But Paul gives quite an accurate picture of the proud, self-centered, hardened heart of sinful men and women. Verse 32, he says, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. You know, no Islamic terrorist will come before the media and say, we think terrorism is a wonderful thing and a good thing. It's only when the cameras are off of them that they rejoice in what they feel is their great conquests, as innocent people have died and people who have done them no harm have been the victim of their criminal, violent acts. There's a horrid hardness of heart that's upon fallen man, uncaring, unmerciful, unloving, is what truly does characterize them in a state of sin. And you know, it's not just that we look out across the seas and we see in other cultures and other religions that those things are true. Folks, we have to look no further than our own hearts in an unconverted state to see what we were like before the grace of God came and transformed us. Look over at the book of Titus, chapter 3. And again, folks, this is not preacher's hyperbole. This is not overstatement of the case. This is a sober, accurate portrayal of what people are like in sin. And if we've not gone as far as what we see here in fullness, it's only because of the grace of God that's restrained us, and not because of anything noble within us as sinners. Look at what the Apostle Paul says was true of himself and his fellow religionists and all believers prior to the coming of the grace of God. Titus chapter 3 and verse 3. Paul says, for we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. That's what we were like. We were all centered upon ourselves, our advancement, our interests, our concerns. And we diminished others. We devalued others. We disdained others. We had active aversion to others. We don't want them in our place. We don't want them to beat us out. Paul was a man who was a religious Pharisee, advancing in the Jews' religion, he says, above many of his contemporaries. And how do you think Paul viewed his contemporaries? You think he viewed them as noble people and they're all pressing on to be co-religionists and to support one another? No, no. He was making headway to positions of leadership and prominence. And perhaps he was even treading upon others. that he made his progress, advancing beyond many of his own countrymen. Paul knew his heart. He had a sense of what he was in a state of sin. And though he could justify himself, and though he could flower it up with wonderful words as to why he was the way he was and why he did what he did, and every man has an ability to do that, to make our wicked acts seem ever so virtuous. They actually stink and they smell and they're wicked and they're horrid and they're perverse, but we just flower them up and we make them look good. We give all kinds of reasons why our actions are just. And Paul says, when the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared. That was all he needed to see how wretched his own heart was. When he came to see God's kindness, he came to see how unkind and unmerciful, how hateful, how malicious, how envious, how disobedient, how foolish, how deceived his own heart was to think anything in himself was of any good or any value. It's when the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared. The true nature of Paul's wickedness, hatred, malice, came to the full awareness of the reality of this. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, verse 5, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. It's only when the gospel came that Paul knew how dirty he was. Paul knew how filthy he was. Paul knew his need of that spiritual bath, that washing of regeneration, that renewal of the Holy Spirit in his sin and his self-righteousness and his self-justifying ways, when he thought of himself to be the most wonderful of people, when he was pursuing all manner of evil paths. It was only when the gospel came, Paul began to see what kind of a man he was, what kind of a sinner he was, what kind of a wretched person he was, so that he could look at himself and say with honesty, I know within me that is in my flesh, there dwells not one good thing. What is it that characterizes the wicked? What is their principal vice? What is their chief, most conspicuous sin? Folks, it's the reality of their hatred of God, their hatred of others, even their hatred of themselves. They view the whole of life with a disdain, with a disregard, with a sense of just caught up with their own things, their own interests, their own concerns. They are wicked. They are hateful. Over in Proverbs chapter 26 and verse 24, we're given to understand that it's not something man will readily confess. He won't say, yeah, you're right, I'm a hateful person. I hate God, I hate my neighbor, I hate anyone who would be standing in my way. Look over Proverbs chapter 26 and begin the reading at verse 24. We read, he who hates despises it with his lips and lays up deceit within himself. Not only lies to others, he lies to his own heart. When he speaks kindly, do not believe him. Do not believe him, for there are seven abominations in his heart. Though his hatred is covered by deceit, his wickedness will be revealed before the whole congregation. He's going to cover it over. He's going to speak in fair words. He's going to speak with an air of kindness. He's going to speak with a voice that seems ever so gracious and ever so merciful. But what is he doing? He's covering over the hatred of his own heart. But you know, ultimately, what's in the heart is going to manifest itself. What's in the heart is going to be revealed. Ultimately, his true colors, his true nature, is going to be disclosed before all. And Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 12 will tell us what it will be that ultimately will show him out as to be the wicked person that he is. It's the fact that Proverbs 10 and verse 12 tells us that hatred stirs up strife. Hatred stirs up strife. The word stirs up, it means it rouses up. It's kind of like his heart is a cauldron of hatred that's boiling over. And it's just a matter of time between before what's there present in his heart, though he tends to stifle it, though he wants to disguise it, though he wants to cover it over with deceitful words, it's going to stir up. It's going to boil over. It's going to come to light. And it's going to come to light principally in that he is going to become the source of stirring up strife, of rousing up strife. Strife is discord. Strife is separation. Strife means divisions and factions. Over in the book of Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 14, to see that this is the chronic sin of wicked people. Look at the wicked man described in Proverbs 6 beginning in verse 12. It says, "A worthless man, a wicked man, walks with a perverse mouth. He winks with his eyes, he shuffles his feet, he points with his fingers. Perversity is in his heart. He devises evil continually. He sows discord." See, when hatred is within, hatred will breed hatred without. It'll stir up discord, factions, feuds. It'll incite a man to incite others. Cannot help but happen. Cannot help but happen. James tells us this in the book of James in chapter 4. In the New Testament, the letter of James in chapter 4. James writes to a people who are experiencing factions, experiencing divisions, experiencing feuds among the professing people of God. And he asks the question in chapter 4 and verse 1, where do wars, where are these conflicts and fights, where do they come from among you? Where do they arise from? Do they not come from your desires for pleasures that war in your members? You desire and you do not have. You want prominence. You want eminence. You want people to applaud you, and they're not doing it. So what do? Well, you look to diminish other people so that you look better. You look to spread rumors about them. You look to say, well, you know brother so-and-so? Sure. He seems to be a gifted person, a generous person, a gentle person, a loving person. But I'll give you the goods on him. Let me tell you something I know about him. Engage in character assassination. Why? Because you're looking to put other people down so that you can have what they possess. You murder. Perhaps reputation. I don't think they're guilty of actually murdering people's lives, but they're guilty of character assassination, the murder of a good name. You covet, you cannot obtain, you war, and you fight. Yet you do not have because you do not ask. You're not prayerful before God. You're not subject to God. You're not seeking God for the things you desire, that God would work in your heart and God would give you what you need. You're just following after your own agenda. You're caught up in your own lusts, your own interests, your own desires, your own concerns. And brethren, that's among Christians. Among Christians, this stuff is going on. That's the remains of sin within the lives of people that you'd have some hope have been transformed by God's grace. Imagine what the case is. I mean, we know what the case is amongst those that are not transformed by grace, where there are no restraints. There's no preacher telling them this pattern of life is incorrect and wrong and sinful and must be repented of. The heart of man is a cauldron of divisiveness and contention, because his heart is filled with self-centeredness and pride, filled with hatred and malice towards others. It's interesting, we're told in Proverbs 13 and verse 10, it's by pride comes only contention. The proud heart is a contentious heart, always looking to fight, always looking to debate, always looking to dispute, looking to get our way, looking to get our agenda. We want to triumph. We want to win. And we don't care who we have to travel underfoot in order to achieve our objectives. So we flatter ourselves and say, look, there's divisions in the church because, look, our position is correct and his is wrong. We have our reasons. We're more insightful, we're more wise, we're more godly, we're more serious-minded, we're more obedient and caught up with a greater commitment to faithfulness to the Bible. You hear Mr. Camping do this all the time as he so dismisses every other branch of the Christian church and cuts them off. He says they worship high places. They've not taken away the high places. You go in the Old Testament, you see what high places were. High places were places that were given over to idolatrous worship, the worship of false gods. That's what went on at the high places. They sacrificed their own offspring on those high places. Mr. Camping says, because there are churches that permit divorce for reason of fornication, they're tantamount to erecting high places, and hence lop them off. Don't consider them to be part of the church. Don't consider them to be faithful. We alone are faithful. We alone take the Bible seriously. What has he done? He's led a movement of horrid divisiveness, horrid strife, cutting off brethren from brethren, telling people to separate. Separating chief friends. Look over in the book of Proverbs chapter 17. Proverbs chapter 17. Good verse 9. I told a brother this morning I'm working on developing allegorical interpretation of the Bible to prove that the Bible speaks about family radio and the Bible speaks about Harold Camping. And all you need to do is you need to just convince people that this means this and this means that and the next thing means another thing, and you're doing what Harold Camping does with the Bible. Just setting out that this means this and this means that and never giving a reason why. But here in chapter 17 of the book of Proverbs, do we not see Harold Camping? He's spoken about in the Bible. He who covers a transgression seeks love, but he who repeats a matter, what does he do? Separates the best of friends. That's what they're looking to do. They're looking to separate the best of friends. They're looking to divide the people of God. That's wicked. That's wicked. Whether it's done by a wicked person who knows nothing of transforming grace, or whether it's the fruit of the remains of sin within the lives of the godly. Brethren, we got to put that stuff away. That should have no place in the lives of the people of God. And sad to say, those remains of sin, those remnants of sin, indwelling the hearts of true believers, oftentimes rise up, stir up troubles and dissensions and divisions and strife where ought not to be those things. Look at the book of Ephesians in chapter 4. Here's what the Apostle Paul tells us we must be ever doing. Ephesians chapter 4. Paul says in the words of verse 31, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Paul says, deal with a hating heart. Deal with a heart that will dismiss and avoid and be averse to and be distant from and be bitter towards and be wrathful at your brothers and your sisters in Christ. Paul says, put it away from you. It should not be amongst God's people that these sins rise up. We got to deal with them. We got to address them. We got to view them as horrid remains of sin that indwells the lives of the people of God, and we must put them away. We must put them to death. They must not have a place among the people of God. Paul says, put it away from you with all malice and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ also forgave you. How incongruous it is when you consider how God in Christ has treated you and dealt with you as a believer, to think that we have any warrant whatsoever to deal with our fellow servant in any other way than in a way of forbearance and forgiveness and tenderheartedness and love. These are the things that must inform our attitudes towards our brothers and sisters. If the mercies of God towards His people do not cease, His long suffering does not cease, His tender heart towards His people does not cease, His forgiveness towards His people does not cease. And as we treat His people and relate to His people, it ought to be in a way that mirrors the way we have been treated and the way Jesus Christ would have us to treat His own, with kindness and tenderheartedness and forgiveness and with love. Hatred is indeed the most conspicuous conspicuous sin of the wicked. It's the most conspicuous, horrid display that stirs up malice and hatred and strife and division. And it's that which should have no place whatever in the hearts of the true people of God. Rather, the people of God, as we saw Paul telling the Ephesian Christians, are to be characterized by the most conspicuous grace. There is to be the presence of an active, growing, manifest love among the people of God. If hatred stirs up strife, and we're to clear ourselves from that, and we're to deal with that, and we're not to be characterized by that, and the recognition that that's the most conspicuous vice of the wicked, we're to be clothed with the virtue, with the grace of godly love. Love covers, we're told, all sin. Love is the queen of the graces. I want to take just a minute to look at something of its prevalence in the Scriptures, as how it's highlighted over and over and over again as the chief thing that's to be sought by the people of God. We read it earlier in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, that we have all of these gifts and all of these abilities and all of these ministries. Though we speak with the tongue of men and of angels, though we have all prophecy and knowledge and mysteries that we know, and faith to move mountains, though we give our body to be burned and all of our goods to feed the poor, Paul says, if we have not love, you know what it all adds up to? One great big fat zero. We have nothing. We have nothing. Love is the principal thing. Love abides these three: faith, hope, and love. The greatest of which is love, because love is the enduring grace. Long after faith is turned into sight and hope into fruition, love is to be that which will inform the lives of God's people in the presence of the God of love, all for all the endless ages of eternity. But see how love is again and again presented to us as the chief thing that we are to pursue. Look at the book of John, chapter 13. John's Gospel, chapter 13. And again, all these verses, you're well familiar with. I'm not telling you anything new, but I think it's impressive just to go over them and to see how the Scriptures send this out to us over and over and over again. Jesus says in John 13 and verse 34, He says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another." Not only tells us that we're to love one another, but how we're to love one another. "As I have loved you." With the same forbearing, sacrificial love that I have exercised to my people, so relate to one another. By this, we're told in verse 35, "All will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." Without love, there's no evidence that you're Christ's disciple. Without love, no one will know that you are His disciple. This is the chief mark of the Christian. This is the principal mark of the people of God, that we love our brothers and our sisters in the Lord. You'll go through the book of Romans chapter 13. Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 13. You see how the Apostle Paul says in Romans 13 and verse 8, "To owe no one anything except to love one another." Don't be a debtor to others in anything but love, because love is a perpetual debt that we always owe to one another. We're never absolved of that obligation. There's always a continuing, an abiding, ever-renewing obligation to love one another. We're to owe love to one another. And Paul says, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. So all that the law of God requires, all that the law of God demands, all of its specifications tends in the direction of love. For the commandments, verse 9, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You see, the law of God still pertains to the people of God simply because law requires love. That's what its summary statement is. It's summed up in this, that we love our neighbor. If we love our neighbor, there will be no the commission of sexual sins against the seventh commandment. There will be no sins of violence against the sixth commandment. There will be no false witness borne against the ninth commandment. There will be no godless coveting and idolatry that informs our relationships with one another. We will love our neighbor as we love ourselves. Love is that which seeks the good of our neighbor, not their harm. Doesn't look to triumph over them and to take from them and to wound them and to take something for ourselves at their expense. Verse 10, love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. And we might say just not only that love does no harm to a neighbor, but love does good to our neighbors. Love actively pursues what is in their best and highest interests. That's what it means to love our brethren. That's what it means to love our neighbor. We seek their good. We seek their best and highest interests. That's why the evangelism, if it's not done in love for God and love to our neighbor, tends to be such a shallow thing. Tends to be something that people think, well, you're just looking to sell me something because you're after me for something you can get. But you see, when we approach the world with love for them, there's something genuine and real that resonates in their minds and in their hearts. We're not just after just putting another notch upon our Bibles to say we've gotten another convert, totaled up for our reputation, but we actively are pursuing what's in their best and highest interest, that they would know God, that they would know the forgiveness of sins and the joys of so great a salvation. Love is an act of grace that ministers to the best and highest interests of others. But you see, it's not a jellyfish grace. I fear sometimes we look at passages like this, such as Proverbs 10 and verse 12, but love covers all sins. And we think, well, that means love has no backbone. It's like a jellyfish. And you see, love has a backbone. It has a very strong backbone, because the Scripture tells us, as we read in 1 Corinthians 13, that love rejoices in the truth. Love's not an adversary to truth. Love rejoices in the truth. In fact, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, we speak the truth in love. Love and truth are not enemies, they're friends. We speak the truth in love. We grow in love in all wisdom and discernment. We read in Philippians chapter 1, wisdom and discernment does meet us in the pathway of loving God and loving our neighbor. And so love glories in truth. It glories in wisdom and discernment. And it doesn't come at the issue of sin in a way that just looks to deny its reality. When it says love covers all sins, it's not saying love just dismisses it as if sin was not sin. No, love doesn't blind us to sin in others. But love brings us to put a concealment over sin, to cover sin. The word itself means love is concerned to conceal. It's concerned when it sees sin in other people to conceal it in terms of the reputation of that person just being dragged into the mud by a gossiping tongue. That's what we read in Proverbs 17. Back to Proverbs 17, that passage in verse 9, where Proverbs 17:9 says, "He who covers a transgression seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates the best of friends." See, the contrast to covering a transgression here is repeating a matter. Say, "Well, look, I know what you did, and I saw it, and I know it's true. Now what I'm going to do is I'm simply going to whisper in everyone's ear, tell them all that you did. I'm going to go and play the role of a talebearer and a gossip. I'm going to go about repeating the matter to all who will give me a listening ear." You see, covering a transgression means we will not do that. We will not be gossiping about the transgressions of other people. We'll have to put as tight a lid upon the thing as possible, in keeping with the interests of righteousness, in keeping with the interests of truth. We won't look just to spread the tale to people who have no need to know. It's one of the things I learned about in the Army when they gave me a secret clearance. It is that one of those things about the secret clearance meant that didn't mean that I could learn everything and anything that contained a secret clearance, because I had a clearance to read it. I had to have the need to know before I even looked at that thing, those things. And some of you have been in the military know what that is. You have to have the need to know. Well, you know, there's a lot of things that we could say about people that simply there's no reason for them to know. There's no need to know. All we're looking to do is spread a tale to wound somebody's reputation. No, we're concerned not to just pass over sin lightly as if sin was not sin, but not to spread it as far as it may be spread. Rather, when we know about a sin, we know about a transgression, what are we told to do in Scripture? Especially if it's against us, we're to go to our brother, how? Alone. And we're to talk to him alone, confronting him alone about the matter of that sin. Maybe that you gain your brother. Then it ends. Doesn't need to be talked about any further than that. Your concern is in love, to cover over the sin. Not to publish it abroad, not to spread it far and wide, not to trumpet it loudly. It's to cover it, to conceal it, not to dismiss it, not to make like it didn't occur, but to go to that person and seek to win your brother. That's what we are told we're to do. Another aspect of the covering over sins is that there can be some sins that are just minor things. I mean, no sin is minor ultimately in the presence of God. But you know what I mean, folks? That there are things which are matters of oversight. We're not perfect people, none of us. We're not always attentive to all the things that we might be attentive to. And sometimes we can look at those things that people do and we might interpret them in the worst possible ways. You know, we're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 about love is that love does not rejoice in evil, but rejoices in the truth. That love doesn't keep a record of wrongs. That love hopes all things, believes all things, endures all things. And sometimes there are the small issues that we are all guilty of, props every single day of our lives, in terms of not speaking fully as well as we might speak in our words to one another. Maybe we didn't mean anything horribly, terribly by them. But, you know, you can always take what people say and construe them in the worst possible way. Put the worst possible construction on the thing. You might take something that's a minor fault and a minor flaw. And you reason to yourself, I wonder if I should go and call it to that person's attention. You say, well, look, no harm, no foul. It doesn't really mean a whole lot of things. If I see it again, maybe then I'll do it. Maybe it was just something the person's had a bad day. But you see, if you wanted to, you know what you could do? You could go up to every little minor flaw and fault that we see in people, and it may not be major character deficiencies, it may not be major sins, and we could just see, oh, that's something there that's not proper, that's not fully right. So what am I going to do? I'm going to go to that person and I'm just going to scrutinize it, and I'm going to look for every possible way in which I can just pile on and pick and pick. And pick and pick. It's kind of like you see a blot or a blemish in someone's face, and you just decide you're just not going to take a Stridex pad and clean it out and cover it over with a little bit of acne cream. You're just going to take it and you're going to pick 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 until that little blemish becomes wide and big and bloody and horrid. That's what we look to do. And you see, love won't do that. Love won't pick at every fault. Won't just
look to accentuate every deficiency that we see in another person. But there are certain things we can take and just put a cover of love over it. And say, well, maybe it's a bad day that that person had. And I'm not going to hold them to so high a standard that I would not want myself to be held to. And sometimes there are people that come into the church and perhaps they feel as though brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so didn't greet them as warmly and as friendly as perhaps on former days. And maybe it's something that's happened in their own lives. Maybe it's something that just meant they didn't get enough sleep the night before. It could be something we could put a dozen constructions upon. And why would we think then to take the worst possible one? And so it must mean that that person has a hard heart and an unloving heart towards me. That person's not loving the brethren. That man's a pastor and he still preaches the gospel, and yet there was no warmth in the way he greeted me this morning. You pick and you pick and you pick and you pick and you pick. It happens, doesn't it? It happens. Sad to say, it happens a lot in the professing Christian church. And Solomon says, we won't do that. Love will cover over sin. And you see, many times, the covering of love over sin is sufficient to just move on. It's sufficient just to move on. Sometimes, you can't find a cover big enough to cover it. And that means it has to be addressed. Now, there are certain things you can just say, well, I'll try to put the best possible construction on the thing. Love is not going to pick. Love is not going to put people in this high, unbelievable standard that we require of them. But yet there may be things that we just can't rest about. And that's the things we got to go and address face to face with the person. We can't gossip about it. We can't go to other people. We can't look to diminish a person's reputation. Love won't do those things. Love will bind Jesus. Jesus says either put a blanket of love over it or go and confront it. And folks, we have no other options. We have no other options. You can't stew. You can't constantly dredge it up in your own mind and think ill of that person. That's what hatred does. That's what the hatred does that dismisses people, that wants to diminish people, that wants to put separation between people, that wants to see strife rise and divisions rise and factions rise and separations rise. Love won't do that. Love will address. Love will cover. Love will forbear. Love will forgive. Love will be patient. Love will be kind. Love's not an easy thing, brethren. But love is absolutely necessary if we would not see strife start up within our hearts, start up within the congregation, if we would see unity and we would see peace and we would see people with one heart and with one spirit who will strive together for what's generally important, which is the furtherance of the gospel of Christ. Folks, we don't have the time and we don't have any priority to be picking over every single fault and flaw and foible and blot and blemish and problem that we might perceive that one another have. Just to do that is to tear one another down and not to build one another up. May God help us as the people of God who have been transformed by grace to genuinely display that chief grace of the Christian life, that principal mark of the people of God, and develop a growing and abounding and abiding and continuing love towards our brothers and our sisters. Love that will not again turn a blind eye to sin, but see sin and all of what it is and look to relate to it in the proper way of either a blanket of love covering it over or godly discussion and confrontation to resolve the issue, that forgiveness and forbearance and kindness and gentleness would inform all of our dealings with one another. One final passage I just wanted to read in your hearing before we close. That's what the Apostle Paul tells the Thessalonians in the book of 1 Thessalonians in chapter 4. This is such an interesting passage. And that the Apostle says in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 9, he says this, he says, "But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed you do so towards all the brethren who are in Macedonia." Paul says in the sense in which I don't even need to tell you this. I don't even need to write this to you. Because God Himself has impressed this so indelibly upon your hearts. You're taught by God to love one another, and you're doing it. And Paul's grateful for that, that they are loving one another, not only in Thessalonica, but all the brethren in Macedonia. But, he says, we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more. Isn't that interesting? That though this something was something taught to them of God, though this was something they were doing, yet Paul says, don't stop. And in fact, more and more evidence the grace of love in all of your dealings with one another. And then just over in the book of 1 Peter chapter 4, where this passage is quoted by Peter, in the book of 1 Peter and chapter 4, we read in verse 8, "And above all things, have fervent love for one another." Not just minimal love, not just passing muster with the smallest amount of attitude and affection that can possibly be called love. No. Have it warmed. Have it full. Have it fervent. Have fervent love for one another. For love will cover a multitude of sins. Love will put a blanket over the foibles and the faults and the blots and the blemishes that we see in one another and be most useful in helping us to relate to one another in a spirit of fervent love and continual respect and furtherance of the work of the ministry of the Word of God. May God be pleased to give us a hatred of hate, to give a hatred of that principal vice of the wicked, that it would not be in any measure characteristic of us, but rather that we would have fully developing and fervent in our hearts the principal grace of the righteous, that we would be a people who possess love, that love would cover a multitude of transgressions. Let's look to the Lord together as we pray. Our Father, we come before Your presence, and Lord, we do confess that within our hearts, by nature, there's such self-centeredness and pride. There's such a disinterest in others that would lead us to do the most unconscionable things to others, but for Your grace restraining us. We're thankful that in Your grace and in Your mercy, You've come and You've met us in the gospel, that You've come and You've done that work of transformation of our souls, that You've given us a taste of what true love is, the love with which You have loved us, the way in which You have dealt with us, that You are a God who is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness and truth. Father, having been the recipient of Your great love to us, we pray that we, as Your people, would mirror that love, that in return we would love You with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, that we would love our neighbor as we love ourselves, that You teach us how to be forbearing, that You would teach us how to be forgiving, that You would teach us how to rejoice not in iniquity, but to rejoice in truth. How not to put the worst construction upon people's actions and attitudes and words, but the best possible construction, that you would teach us to be kind and to be gentle, to be gracious, to be forbearing, to know that love that covers a multitude of sins. Father, we're thankful for this day that we've been privileged to set aside for you, that we've been privileged to meet in your house, to sing the praises of your name, to worship you in the light of so great a salvation, that we can come to you this night to be instructed again in your word. Be pleased to seal your truth to our hearts. Father, if anything has been spoken this evening that's not been in accordance with what your word fully declares, we pray that those things would not have any impact to influence us at all, but that, Father, your truth would burn within us, and that we would be able to live fully in the light of what you have declared. Hear us, our Father. Receive our praises and thanksgivings for the blessings of another Lord's Day, and be pleased to dismiss us with your continued blessing to rest upon us for the sake of your beloved Son, our Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.